We are continuing a study through what is often referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, which is part of our larger study through the letter of Hebrews. So if you have your Bible, you can make your way over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be picking up where we left off last time. Last time, we looked at two stories from the life of Abraham that exemplified him as a person of faith, a person who lived his life looking forward to and trusting in the promises of God rather than what could be had in the present moment, a person who trusted God more than himself when faced with temptations and difficulties. Both of these stories from Abraham's life centered around the child who would be the avenue through which the promises of God to Abraham would be fulfilled. In the first story, God had promised to give them a child, but Abraham and Sarah still had no children and were well beyond the ages to have children. But finally, when Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100 years old, she gave birth to their one and only child, their son, Isaac. Everyone was laughing, rejoicing over the surprising goodness of the Lord. Isaac would be the one through whom God would make Abraham into a great nation of people, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and would bring the blessing of the Messiah to the whole human race. Well, in the second story, some years after the birth of Isaac, the Lord gave Abraham a command that threatened everything. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering to him. Rather than taking things into his own hands and trying to work out his own solution to this obvious contradiction that this command was, Abraham, he trusted God to work it out somehow and proceeded to do just as God had commanded him. He took his son Isaac, tied him up, placed him on top of the wood, drew his knife to kill him. Then at the last possible moment, the angel of the Lord appeared and told Abraham to stop. It had been a test, and Abraham had shown that he trusted in and he obeyed the Lord above all else, not even withholding his one and only beloved son from the Lord, reasoning, it tells us in Hebrews 11:19, that God could raise his son back to life if need be. It was a tremendous show of faith in the Lord by Abraham. Well, today we're going to begin looking at the faith stories of this son of Abraham's, Isaac, and his two sons, Jacob and Esau. We are in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. It says, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future." The main audience that the author of Hebrews was originally written to had a Jewish background, and they were very familiar with these stories in the Old Testament. So when he makes this somewhat cryptic reference, he can assume rightly that his audience knows what he's talking about. Most of us don't have the same background and familiarity with these stories that they do. So I want to look at some of these stories that the author makes reference to so that we can appreciate what he's calling our attention to. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at this story of Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau. The story is told in Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19. Genesis 25, verse 19. So if you have your Bible, you can now make your way over to Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. And it says there, it says, "This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. So Isaac's father and mother, Abraham and Sarah, we looked at their story last time. They lived through an extremely difficult trial in their life. After having God promise them that he would build Abraham into this great nation of people, they remained childless for many years. It wasn't until Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100 years old that Sarah finally gave birth to their one and only child, Isaac. Well, now Isaac, that child, and Rebekah, his wife, they're facing a similar challenge. They've been married nearly 20 years at this point, and they still have no children. The promise of God to Abraham and his descendants is once again in jeopardy. How will the Lord build this family into a great nation if they are not able to have children? It seems as though the Lord purposely uses people with problems and weaknesses to bring about his plans. It's like he journeys to the island of misfit toys to find those that he is going to use to carry out his good plans. And if you haven't already gotten the connection, we are all those misfit toys. Why do you think he does it that way? Well, 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul wrote this. He says, "But he, the Lord, said to me, 'Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" Our weaknesses put God's power on display. If you feel like you are not the kind of person that God can use to accomplish something worthwhile, I want you to know that you are in very good company. God has chosen to use the unlikely again and again throughout history. Our shortcomings make us good candidates to be used by the Lord rather than the opposite. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." You see there? You're weak, you're despised, you're perfect for God to use. So, Isaac, he prays for his wife Rebekah, asking the Lord to give them children, and the Lord answers his prayer, blessing Rebekah with twins. Remember, Isaac and Rebekah, they have been waiting and hoping for children for almost 20 years. Do you think that this is the first time Isaac and Rebekah prayed to the Lord about this issue? Probably not. They've been praying many times about this over the past 20 years. For 20 years, they were praying their guts out, no doubt about it. The Lord has finally answered that prayer, blessing them with twins. Answers to our prayers are not always immediately realized either, are they? And sometimes our prayers are not answered the way we think they ought to be answered. The Lord wants us to learn to trust him during that waiting time. And he wants us to learn to trust him with whatever answer he gives us, believing that he knows best as our wise and compassionate Father. This is part of living a life of faith. Verse 22 says, "The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, 'Why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" So during Rebecca's pregnancy, the babies are wrestling and struggling inside of her womb, so much so that she is concerned that something is seriously wrong. And when she asks the Lord what's going on, he tells her that she has two nations inside of her that are not going to get along with each other. And to make it even more unusual, he says the older will serve the younger. And this is contrary to the way things normally were done in that culture. Usually, the firstborn was the child of privilege and blessing, and the one served by the other children. But in this case, God says it will be the younger one rather than the older one in the place of privilege and blessing. In the larger story of this, what God is saying is that the younger of the two boys will be the one who inherits the promise that God has made to Abraham. So verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. So the first to come out was red, and this might refer to his hair color or maybe to his skin tone. Esau's nickname will be Edom, which means red. So they'll actually call him red. His whole body was like a hairy garment, it tells us. Esau was apparently a person with a lot of body hair, and he was like that from birth. The amount of body hair he had was noteworthy, and it will come up again in the story later on. The name Esau sounds like the Hebrew word for hairy, actually. So his name means hairy, and his nickname is Red, so he's Hairy Red. 26 says, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So his brother comes out with his hand grasping onto Esau's heel. The name Jacob means he grasps the heel or heel catcher, which came to be a figurative expression meaning to take the place of another through underhanded tactics or deception. And it is not a compliment to be called a heel catcher, but time will show in this story that this is an accurate description of Jacob. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau and Jacob, they are fraternal twins rather than identical twins. They are as different as two people can possibly be, not only in appearance, but in disposition and personality. Esau is a man's man. He's a skillful hunter and a man of the open country. He's very masculine. He's strong. He's a rugged individual. Jacob, his brother, on the other hand, is described as content to stay at home among the tents. In verse 29, we see Jacob at home cooking while Esau is out in the open country hunting. Esau, he probably thinks his brother Jacob is a sissy. And Jacob, he probably thinks his brother Esau is a caveman. Esau is the kind of guy who is on the football team, plays middle linebacker, while Jacob is in the chess club. Esau is a steak and potatoes kind of guy, and Jacob eats quiche. On the surface, people might think that Esau is the one that they need to keep their eye on. In truth, Jacob, the quiet one, is the one that they need to watch. He's the sneaky, conniving one. It's easy to always know what Esau is thinking. He lives life in the open in every way. Jacob, on the other hand, he's quiet. He's always watching. He's always thinking. He's always scheming. Isaac, their father, loved Esau, but Rebekah, their mother, loved Jacob. Esau is Papa's boy. Jacob is Mama's boy. The favoritism that these parents play with their sons is going to be a recipe for disaster. 29 says, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That's why he was called Edom. Remember Edom, his nickname means red. So Esau, he'd been out hunting in the open country when he comes tromping back to the tents and he's looking for something to eat. He's tired. He's hungry. And when Esau walks into camp and the air is filled with this wonderful aroma of the stew that Jacob has been cooking, given how hungry Esau is, almost anything would have smelled delicious to him. But this stew that Jacob is cooking happens to be a red stew, it tells us, which apparently makes it especially appealing to Esau. Esau, his favorite color is red. He loves all things red. His nickname is red. It's a red stew. He's got to have it. Esau smells the stew and he says, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Jacob, he's cold-blooded. He's not even willing to give his brother a bowl of stew without trying to use it to get something out of him. Jacob has probably been scheming and planning and watching for an opportunity like this for a long time. Jacob is certainly named right as the heel catcher, one who takes the place of another through underhanded tactics. The birthright, it refers to the privileges of the firstborn son. The firstborn son held a special position in the family which was of great worth. It included a much larger inheritance than the other children, typically double the inheritance of the other children. It also included a special blessing from his father. It included family leadership when the father was not there or when the father was absent. And it was the recognized progenitor of the family line. The most important part of this particular birthright, though, is being the recipient of the promises that God had made to their grandfather Abraham. Esau's birthright should have been the most prized and cherished possession that he had because of all of this. 32. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? Whew. Obviously, Esau is exaggerating when he says, I'm about to die. He's not about to die. He's certainly very hungry, but this is not a life and death situation. Esau has lots of other options open to him here besides that red stew. These things all have a much lower price tag than his birthright. They're at home. They're not out in the middle of nowhere. There's cheese and milk and bread and dried meat and dates and raisins and nuts and all kinds of other things around the house that he could eat if he really needed something that badly. Later in chapter 27, we also learn that Esau is a capable cook himself. So he doesn't even need his brother to cook meals for him. Esau said, what good is the birthright to me? What a telling thing for him to say. The birthright means nothing to him. He's a very shallow short-sighted, faithless person. 33, it says, but Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Esau's willingness to sell his birthright for a bowl of beans reveals just how little he thought of that birthright. He despised his birthright, it tells us here. He didn't treat it with any respect. He didn't attach the kind of value to it that he should have. He didn't show proper care and concern for it. He looked at it as a small, insignificant, worthless thing. Rather than living for the promise, he lived for the moment and his growling stomach. Esau had already sold his birthright long before his brother Jacob bargains it out of him. He had sold his birthright many times in his heart before he really did. He belittled it. He despised it. He cheapened it. He devalued it. In his own mind, long before he actually sells it for such a cheap price. And the same can be true for our lives, can't it? We end up selling our spiritual birthright in our mind long before we actually do, by cheapening it, devaluing it, disrespecting it, giving other things more value. Esau has everything going for him. He's the firstborn son. He's a picture of courage and strength. He has an eye like an eagle and an ear like a fox. He's a great hunter. He's an excellent marksman. He's a skilled warrior. But he's all body and no soul. He's entirely earthly in his thinking rather than spiritual. Esau chose the present and the tangible at any cost. He had no regard for the future, for the promise, for the inheritance, for spiritual things. Esau didn't have eyes for the eternal. He only saw what was right in front of his nose. He didn't smell the sweet aroma of fellowship with God. He only smelled the beans bubbling on the stove. The promises that God had made to Esau's father, Isaac, and to his grandfather, Abraham, they meant nothing to him. Esau selling his birthright is the epitome of a faithless person. Do you want to see what a person with no faith looks like? Here he is. Esau has no faith. If it wasn't something that he could smell, taste, touch, or use right now, then he could care less about it. He lived entirely for the immediate, for the moment, rather than looking toward the promises of the Lord. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. Esau had no vision for the things not seen with his natural eye. His hope was not in things still to come, but rather in things that could be had right now. We don't want to be like Esau. We want to live for the inheritance we can have in Jesus Christ rather than living for the stew of the moment. What are we willing to sell our birthright for? Wealth, influence, sex, fame, leisure? These things are all stew compared to the eternal inheritance that we can have in Jesus Christ. It's a question of quality, what we're willing to settle for. Someone once said, quality is like buying oats. If you want nice, clean, fresh oats, you have to pay a fair price. But if you can be satisfied with oats that have already been through the horse, that comes a little cheaper. What kind of oats do we want? What kind of inheritance do we want? What are we willing to settle for? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The final words written about Esau in the book of Hebrews are a warning for us. In Hebrews 12:16, it says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." We'll read about that tragic regret that Esau experiences because of his faithless choice next time. Paul writes in Philippians to imitate him rather than those who have their minds set on earthly things. And he may have had Esau in mind when he wrote this. And we close with this. Philippians 3:17. He says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that you have preserved the stories of Abraham, of Isaac, of Esau, and Jacob. And Lord, we pray that we would learn their lessons in our own lives. We're reminded today of the faithlessness of Esau and the foolish choice he made. Lord, make us people of faith, people who live for the promise, who have a vision for the future that you have for us, Lord, rather than settling for immediate satisfaction that we can have in this life, Lord, but rather live as your children. We ask that you'd make that so, Lord. I ask that you would encourage each one here today. Remind us of your goodness, Lord, of what wonderful things you have for us, not only in this life, but especially in the next as well, Lord. That we are rich in you. In Jesus' name, amen.